Your Bibles, you can open up. We're in a new chapter in Luke. Woohoo! We're in Luke 15 now. And today is really a two-part message because essentially the whole chapter of Luke 15 is the same message of Jesus. It's just told in three stories. And we're going to look at two of the stories today. But it's all regarding this area of lost. Now, interesting enough, before we read where you're turning to Luke chapter 15, I don't know if you guys got captivated in the whole Lost series that ended last year, but right before it ended, Ginny and I got captivated in this whole Lost series. We kind of got hooked on it with Eagletons as well. And we went through all five series and got caught up so we could watch the finale together in real time. And it was actually quite the way to do a series. I mean, instead of waiting week to week and then having all summer off, it was like, let's watch three tonight or four tonight. And we cranked right through it. And it's interesting how that series grabs a hold of you because you're constantly asking questions. There's a lot of mystery involved in it. And I just completely chased that rabbit trail because it deals with that theme of lost. It's the same word. With that in mind, why don't you look at Luke 15 as we stand and read this together. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And you might notice the heading will say the parable of the lost sheep, most likely, or something like that. Starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep, and he loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And then verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us these stories, these parables. Lord, help us to have ears to hear, that we may understand and not be hearers only, but we can be doers as well. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, as we look at the passage today, we could really quickly jump over the first two verses. If you have a red letter edition, you'll see the only verses in black in this entire chapter are these first two verses because they're giving us the context of the story in which Jesus speaks. We see that there is a conflict within the people that are listening to Jesus. And those of you who have been here for a little while have been familiar with this conflict. We've seen it in several places. Sorry about this mic. I'm having some issues here. I think Eli helped me out with that. So... yeah, this is one. That might be better. Okay, so we see a conflict of two different groups of people. And if you've been here during the series, we've been seeing in this series in Luke that there's this conflict within the types of people that are relating to Jesus. We see especially this conflict between what are labeled the tax collectors and sinners, the ordinary, everyday people that most of us are familiar with. Most of us would even categorize ourselves more in that category. The everyday working class. The people who make mistakes and do things that, well, we probably know we shouldn't do. These people flocked to Jesus. I mean, look at verse 1. They were all gathered around to hear him. They wanted to hear Jesus teach. And then you have the religious, the Pharisees, the religious elite, and their response to Jesus Can you believe the crowd he keeps? Can you believe the people he hangs out with? It's interesting because what we tend to do is we tend to associate and read the story of Jesus with our perception that we have nowadays. And I want you guys to think of this. Think of the types of crowds we assume are going to be at certain places. And I'm going to have you guys help me. I'm going to have you verbally respond a little bit with this. I'm going to give you an example of what I mean, and then I'll throw out a couple places, and you tell me what type of crowd gather at that place. I'm going to give you the example first. I want you to picture a certain field called Lambeau Field in Green Bay, Wisconsin, on a fall Sunday afternoon when there is a Green Bay Packer home football game. What does the crowd look like that shows up to Lambeau Field? Cheeseheads, literally. They have cheese, foam cheese heads. What color are they wearing? Green and yellow. Yeah, and they probably have a couple bratwursts in their mouth, right? I mean, we have the idea. We know what the crowd's going to look like. Let me throw out another place. You tell me who's going to be there. The rodeo at the fairgrounds in August. Who's going to be there? The Cowboys, right? I mean, you don't see guys wearing their sweatpants and Nikes, right? The Wranglers, cowboy boots and hats, right? And the belt buckles, yes. Okay. I saw that there's going to be a Queen concert down in Missoula. Who's going to be there? You. Well, good. Probably not the same crowd as the rodeo in August, right? A little bit different crowd. How about this? A monster truck event at Majestic Valley Arena. Who's going to be there? Kids and what? And men? I was hoping somebody would just say, be honest, rednecks, right? You guys are very nice. Thank you. How about this? Who's going to show up? Who's going to be the crowd at a school's children's Christmas production? Parents and grandparents, right? It's not like that you sell tickets to that event to the community, right? Now, how about this? Who comes to Sunday morning church service? Yeah. See, we have the assumption that the crowd that hung out with Jesus was the same crowd we see on the Sunday morning church service. And let's be honest, we know what that crowd looks like. That's different than the crowd at Moose's on a Saturday night, isn't it? It's different than what we maybe see and experience on an average day at work. We have this assumption that the crowd that hung out with Jesus, well, they're good Christian believer types. My friends, it's not the case. Luke doesn't allow us to go there with Jesus. He is painting a very clear picture. The crowd with Jesus is the crowd at Lambeau Field. It's the crowd at the rodeo. It's the crowd at the Queen concert. It is everyday ordinary people that weren't the religious elite. They weren't the people that believed the right things and did the right things. In fact, the people who were skeptical of the crowd of Jesus were the people that went to church. Luke is painting a clear picture. He is telling us the story, but he's letting us in on who is there, what is really happening. Now, I want you guys to think about this. And this has been a haunting question to me this week. If we're a church of Jesus, we follow in the way of Jesus, our gatherings should look more like the gatherings of Jesus than the gatherings of the religious elite. I've been wrestling with this question. Is that the case? Is the gathering at church a safe place for people to come and go, you know, I don't have to try to pretend to be something different. I don't have to put on my Sunday finest. I don't have to act like I got everything together. In fact, do people long to gather to hear this word taught? Because it is the word of Jesus. If that's the case, it should be the same crowd that gathered to hear the words of Jesus. And if it's not, then maybe there's some things that aren't right in who I am and who we are. It's been a question that's been pounding my mind this week. And I encourage you to ask that same question. And within that question, Jesus gets to the heart of it by telling us these stories. And again, there's three stories. We're going to look at the first two today. And you're familiar with the third one. The story of the prodigal son, as it's often referred. Or as I'm going to look at it next week, the story of two lost sons. But as we look at our text in these stories, we see that the crowd that was with Jesus was the crowd of the ordinary, everyday sinners. And it was funny, as I've been wrestling with this question this week, can I tell you, I mean, this actually happened this week in the middle of me working on the belt at UPS. As we're working at UPS, you know, we play music, and a certain song, a hit song from 1981, in fact, came on. It's the song Centerfold, done by the J. Geals Band. You guys probably remember it. It's pretty famous. It's in the top 50 rock songs of all time. Centerfold came on. Two of my coworkers started talking about the song Centerfold. And my friend Mark made this comment, "Oh yeah, I remember this song. I was told that this is the devil's music." Terry across the belt responded, "Yeah, my dad wouldn't let me listen to this song. He said that it would make me evil and corrupt me from Satan." Their conversation and their words, not me making it up, that was their conversation. And you know what? I think they speak right to the heart of the issue. You see, what we've done oftentimes as followers of Christ is we've made it more about doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. Well, what did the religious elite of Jesus do? That was completely what they were captivated by. Oh, we can't break this law. We have to follow this law. So the message that they taught, the message that they lived, was a message of moral righteousness. It was self-righteousness by doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. And you know what we've done as followers of Christ? We've followed the path of the Pharisees. Instead of teaching the gospel of Jesus, we teach a gospel of morality. Oh, don't listen to that music. It's the devil's music. And if you've grown up in church, like I have, do you know how many times I've heard that? Do you know how many times I've heard that? I don't know. There's that many. I don't know. It's been a message that's been beaten to death. Now, is it necessarily good to listen to that kind of music? No, probably not. But is that the message of the gospel? Don't do bad, only do good. Don't do bad, only do good. Actually, that's not the gospel message. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is what Jesus tells in this story. And so let's look at these stories. And as we look in verses 3 through 10, we see that Jesus uses the word lost. Lost. And if you are familiar with, oftentimes within Christian speak, we'll talk of people who are apart from Christ and we use that word lost. Lost people. Now Jesus uses this word lost, and he uses this phrase to represent people apart from God, I think for one primary reason, is lost illustrates the separation that's taken place between people and God. And that separation is something we feel. We feel the distance from God. We feel that disconnect. And if you've actually ever been physically lost, you know that utter feeling of like, I have no idea where I am, and I don't know how to get back to where I need to be. It's a separation, and there's anxiety, and there's fear, and you're like, am I going to make it? Now some of you live life pretty safe, and you don't get lost very often. But if you go into a large city that you've never been in and you try to drive, you'll find yourself getting lost. And it's an interesting feeling because it's not for the lack of people. There's people everywhere. But you have no idea where you are and where you're supposed to go and how to get there. On a different feeling, maybe you've gone out into the wilderness. I mean, one of those awesome wild places of Montana. If you've done that often enough, there's going to be a time where you start going, I have no idea where I am. And I do not know how to get back to someplace where I know where I am. You get down in the thick woods of the Swan Valley, and you get where you can't see the mountains anymore. And if you've ever hunted the Swan, there's lots of places that can happen. It all, you're like, where's my direction? Where's north, south? You don't know. And all the woods look the same. You can get lost. Jesus uses this word to help us get a grasp of our condition apart from Christ, apart from a relationship with Him. There's a separation, and there should be an anxiety. However, if you've ever been lost, there's a period of being lost where you are lost, but you don't realize it. You don't admit it. You just keep going. And you keep going, I know where I am. I just need to go over this. I just need to go a little further this way. And you keep going further and further, and you're still lost, but you don't admit it until finally you realize, I'm lost, and I should have admitted it an hour ago. He's pointing to that picture. Interesting enough, within these three parables, they're lost for different reasons. Look at the sheep. Why is the sheep lost? I mentioned this with the kids. It's something we all know. The grass looks greener on the other side, doesn't it? I mean, you have a new car. Oh, man, that one looks so much nicer. If only I had that one instead. We constantly feel the urge to chase after something new. And we wander away, and we wander away, and we wander away, and then all of a sudden, we're lost. The sheep is lost from its own wandering. The coin. Why is the coin lost? Well, let's be honest. We're all familiar with misplacing things, aren't we? Misplace the keys. Ever happen? Misplace the wallet. The cell phone. I mean, you name it, right? We are familiar with lost things that we misplace. Some of you don't like coming to church because at some time in your life, the people that represented God to you, maybe a pastor, maybe a parent, they misplaced you. They kind of pushed you aside. They seemed to ignore you, and you felt distant, and you're like, it doesn't matter, whatever. I'm kind of alone. You know, I've talked to so many people that feel that way. And as a pastor and as a parent, that's one of my greatest fears, is that in some way I would misplace people, that I would lend to their lostness. But if we're to be honest, we all are familiar with stories of people who are lost because they've been misplaced, they've been ignored, and they've kind of just gotten lost. And then there's the story of the lost son, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time right now, but the prodigal son, why is he lost? Because he wants to be. He's in rebellion against his father in his father's way, and he wants to do it on his own. And we're all familiar with people who are lost for that reason. It's like, I do not want to have anything to do with God. And they run the other direction. It's interesting that Jesus, in telling these three stories, they all have this thread, but they all have a unique characteristic. And the thread is that they're lost, but they're lost for different reasons. Now, I do want to give this one caveat. Looking at people as lost is very helpful for us because you have empathy for people that are lost. I mean, if somebody comes, like drives by and they don't know where they're going, hey, do you know where such and such is? You don't laugh at them and go, ha ha, you're lost. No. You have empathy. You go, I'm so sorry. Let me tell you, what you need to do is take a left here, take a right there, go a mile. We like to help people. If you're out hunting in the woods and you know where you're at and you find a guy that's lost, you don't go, hey, sucker, sucks to be you. Don't follow me out of here. No. You help them out. Okay? However, it's not very helpful. Like, don't go to work and go, you know, I just want to let all of you know you're lost. That's not necessarily, like, branding people as lost isn't necessarily helpful. But it can help us have empathy and love and compassion, and it can give us an intentionality in relating to them to help them be found. With that in mind, let's look at the two stories and what they have in parallel. The first thing that jumps out of the story to me is the preference that Jesus has for the lost. Do you see what he does with the 99 sheep? He doesn't put them in a corral. He doesn't take them back to the barnyard and go, here you guys go, you're all safe and sound. He doesn't go find another shepherd and say, hey, listen, I lost one. You watch over these 99, I'm going to go find the one. Look at what it says in the text. It says, he leaves the 99 in the open country. He says, you know, you have each other. You're connected. You can take care of yourselves. I'm going to go find the one. It's an amazing part of the story. Notice the gal. She doesn't take her 9 found, safe coins and take them to the bank and make sure they're safe. I'm going to go find the one lost coin. There is a preference for the lost. And this is an amazing component of the story, and it shows us Jesus' heart for the lost. And I have to ask the question myself, does my heart, does my love for the lost mirror that of Jesus? Do I love lost people? Do I pursue lost people? Do I say, you know what? I need to let this go right now. There is a lost person in my life I need to pursue and go after. Now, I think the opposite tends to be the case for most of us. We tend to like being with people that have the same morals and the same value systems and the same beliefs that we do. It's safer. It's more relaxing and enjoyable. But Jesus has this preference for the lost. He goes for the lost. I think even one of the things that we have kind of gotten wrong is churches talk a lot about, and will be used often in these words, missions or evangelism. You heard that? And it becomes an agenda. It's an agenda to get lost people found. It's a mission to get lost people found. And I think a lot of times within Christianity, it's more about like the agenda of missions and the agenda of evangelism than it is the love for lost people. And let's be honest, you can't love people with an agenda. You can't say, I'm going to love you as long as you do. You can't love people well with ultimatums. It doesn't work. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God is love. And it happens twice within just a few verses in 1 John chapter 4. I want to read this to you. Tell me that this is not just a great passage to remind us as we hit Valentine's tomorrow. Starting in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent us His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. God stepped out of eternity, out of heaven, and He put on flesh. God extended Himself to pain, sin, and suffering on a cross. God reached out and carried the burden of all of humanity's sins. And He did it before there was ever a hint that we might respond with love in return. God gives us the example of loving without an agenda. Loving with sacrifice. And so if we are to follow in the way of Jesus, we don't love people so they get saved. We love people. We don't love evangelism so people come to Christ. We love people. There is just a downright love for people regardless of their response, regardless of their posture, regardless of what they do with it. We love people not with the expectation that they're going to all of a sudden respond back to love with us and love for God. We love people because Jesus loves people. I told the story a couple weeks ago that Rob Bell shared as a junior higher, going to the junior high dance and extending himself across all the embarrassment of being a junior higher, walking across that gym floor that was a dance floor at the time, watching everybody see him, and he goes up to the girl and asks her to dance with everybody watching. And she responds by bursting into tears and running to the girl's bathroom for the rest of the night. And because of that feeling, many of us sit back and go, I'm not going to love, I'm not going to extend, unless I know she's going to say yes, unless she responds back with love. And so many of us sit back on the bleachers waiting, 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 waiting. And Jesus says, that's not love. That's not the way of Jesus. Jesus gets up and He extends love regardless of the response. That's how we need to be. The second observation that I noticed from these stories is that looking for the lost minority is given preference over protecting the found majority. Is that true of us? I want to remind you of a picture that you've probably seen sometime this winter. On several cold winter Sundays, Doug Adams generally mans the door inside to open it up for people to come in. Normally has a group of guys he's sitting there having a cup of coffee with, talking with. He would see somebody pull into the parking lot. He'd leave the cup of coffee, the group of guys, the conversation. He'd leave the warmth and comfort. He'd go outside and he'd make sure whoever it was had an arm to hold on to so they could get in safe. That is such a beautiful picture of what we are to be as Christ followers. We're to love the warmth of sitting around with people we have life in common with that we love and have relationship. Enjoying that warmth, that's a good thing. That kind of fellowship and relationship and connection, it's good. God likes that. But when we see somebody that needs a hand, we show preference. We leave the cup of coffee. We leave the conversation. And we go and we initiate, I care about you. I love you. I'm here to help you. I'm here to serve you. It's good at work to have the other Christians that you have fellowship and connection with. But do you extend relationship to those who are apart from Christ and give them preference? Because that is at the heart of this story of love for the lost. We need to trust our bond with other believers and the family of God well enough that we can say, you know what? I see a need. I'm going to invite these people over on Friday night instead of you. Not because I love them more than you, but because, you know what? I need to show them preference right now. And so maybe you have some good, strong Christian friends that you hang out with all the time. Part of the way of Jesus is showing preference to those people who are lost and extending love to people who are distant and removed from God. The next thing that I see in this story is that God actively looks and works. He pursues the lost. Now, I have to admit, this is my favorite point of my observations this week because it reminded me of hunting. And if you're not a hunter, I'm sorry, but maybe you should hunt. This will help you get an understanding of what God's like. You see, God doesn't just passively sit and wait. We have this idea that God is just so comfortable up in heaven that He's just waiting. It's not the picture that Jesus paints. Jesus is coming after the lost. And you see, when you hunt, you don't just like randomly just chase after. No, you strategize. You think, where do the elk want to be today? What are they up to? And you go to that spot. It's no surprise that Jesus knew where to go to find people that were distant. And He went after them physically, literally in His life. And He tells this story of the shepherd going after sheep. The shepherd knew where a sheep would want to go. He didn't check everywhere there was. He knew where a sheep would be. Where's the water? Where's the grass? I'm going to go there. Intentional. And so I wonder, where are the lost sheep in your life? Where's the water? Where's the grass? Where do the lost sheep in your life like to hang out? Where do they like to smoke their cigarettes at break time? Where do they gather in your neighborhood? You know these things, and be like Jesus and pursue a relationship. Be intentional. We talked a few weeks ago about invitation. Be somebody who invites interaction in life with lost people. Pursue the lost. Now, this next observation that we have is one that is sometimes easily mistaken. It's essentially this. Look at how the lost coin and the lost sheep make it back. Do they make it back on their own? No. It's God that carries the sheep. It's God that lifts up the coin. Some of you might even be here today and you say, you know what, Jamie, you're talking about love for lost people and you're talking about love for that might even be me. I might be lost. Can I just say God loves you? And oftentimes you have this idea that to become unlost, to reciprocate God's love, we have to do some like amazing thing. Like we have to get our life straight in some way. We have to do some religious list. We have to quit listening to the devil's music. I mean, we have all these ideas of what it takes so that God will love us and how we can be accepting of God's love. The story is clear. All you have to do is receive it. We don't have the ability to find ourselves back. Jesus comes after us. He finds us. And then He carries us. And if you're here and you're separated from God, you don't have to do anything but receive His love. Receive His grace and His mercy and say, I am lost. You found me. I receive Your love. And if you're here and you have this idea that, well, Jamie, loving lost people, it's so hard because I can't make them love God back. Exactly, you can't. That's not the point. Your responsibility ends with loving them. Their response has no weight on how we are to act. We're to love. We have no authority over a response. Only God saves people. We are to be representatives of His love. What people do with that love is between them and God. God alone has the power and authority to save people, to rescue people. That's why He died on the cross. Our love doesn't save people. It's His love. And I want to encourage us, if you're sitting back and going, I don't know how to share God's love with people, they might reject it. Yeah, they might. But that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to love well. The outcome is not our responsibility. God takes care of that. Let me remind you of a different metaphor that Jesus told. The metaphor of planting seeds. I've planted seeds. I've planted plants. I've never been able to make anything grow. Now, I actually have a rose garden. So there are roses grow, but I don't make those roses grow. All I do is plant them. I plant them and I try to cultivate and remove any obstacle that would keep them from growth. That's exactly what we're to do. We're to plant seeds. And the seed of the gospel is not Jesus wants us not to listen to bad music. Jesus wants us not to do this or not to do that. The gospel seed is God loves you so much that He lived and died and rose again to have a relationship with you, to have a love relationship with you. What are you going to do with that? You plant the seed. They have questions or things that hinder that, and you just talk with them and you try to remove them. But the miracle of the growth of the gospel seed is something that God alone knows about. We don't make a seed grow. We plant seeds. And I want to encourage us, we need to be people who love and plant seeds. We need to be people who love the lost. But rescuing them, saving them, making them grow into a new creation, we do not have responsibility for that. That is God alone. The last observation, and then we're going to have a baby dedication. How are we doing this time-wise? He hasn't gone on yet. Well, good. Well, maybe I'll have to take extra long time, and it's not my fault. Right, guys? I'm waiting. Isn't it awesome? I'll pause for a second. This is what we're going to do with the baby dedication. Is Matt is going to be watching via Skype. So we're going to do a baby dedication. You know, he's serving in the military. He can't be here. How awesome is it that we can hook up a computer with a camera and he can kind of be here in a way. And so we're trying to get that timing right. And hopefully it will work out. And I'm so thankful that we get to do this. And we'll get to the dedication in a little bit. But the last thing, before I get to this, I'm going to state this last point, and then I'm going to share with you something I was thinking of doing this week. The last point is this: there is great joy and celebration in the restoration of the lost. Do you see how all three of the stories, we just read the first two, but you're familiar with the prodigal son story, they all end with a celebration. And as we've studied Luke, we keep coming to this fact that God really likes to party. It's not our idea. It's not mankind's idea of partying. Celebration, party, festival, whatever you want to label it, is God's idea. And God is really into it. And when lost or found, that is the biggest, best reason to celebrate and party. And I wonder, if you feel a little worn out, if your faith feels a little dry, if your spirituality, your walk with God is getting a little stuffy, could it be because we're not participating in the greatest part of celebration that our faith has? You know, it is awesome to study God's Word and uncover truth that you're like, man, I didn't get that before, and now I get it. That brings about excitement and celebration. It's great to worship God and be in His presence and feel His love. That is, oh man, it's awesome. It's great to be in community with other believers and be able to go, man, me too. And feel that kind of iron sharpening iron as you help each other through the process of working and following Christ. But Jesus makes no mistake in communicating with us that celebration, the greatest party, comes when lost are found. When people who are apart from God come in relationship and say, yes, God loves me, and I'm responding back in kind with my love. That brings about celebration that nothing else in our faith brings about. And so if we're getting a little stuffy, maybe it's because we're not loving the lost like Jesus loves the lost. Maybe we've become too comfortable. We've become too used to being part of the 99, staying safe and secure. And instead, we need to be like Jesus and go after the lost. I'll tell you what I was thinking about doing. You guys are probably familiar with this film, Schindler's List. One best picture, it ends with Schindler after saving 1,100 Jews that were ready to be executed. He saves them to be his workers. The Nazis get overthrown because Schindler had been part of the Nazi party. His name's on the list. He has to escape. The 1,100 Jews who had literally nothing, some of them still had a few gold teeth. They take out their gold teeth. They melt down the gold. They make a ring for Schindler. With a quote from the Talmud that says, "He who saves one saves humanity in time." Give him this ring. He's ready to get in his car and it strikes him. I could have sold the car. That'd be 10 more. I've got this gold emblem with the Nazi swastika. I could have sold that. It was gold. I could have bought one more. And he wrestles with this question. I could have done so much more. You see, Schindler came kind of the end of his chance to help redeem. And the only question that could come to his mind was, I could have done more. And his closest Jewish friend is trying to just look him in the eyes. No, you've done so much. You've saved over 1,100 of us. And all Schindler could think of is, I could have done more. Now, one of the interesting things that kept me from wanting to show this clip is because we see in the story of Jesus something so different. We don't see him ending with this, I could have done more. We see him end with a party, with a celebration. And I find it so interesting because the Christian life, the way of following Jesus, has all these interesting tensions. And it's fascinating because, you know what? Just like Schindler, there's so much of a reality. We could have done more. I think of workers I've had at UPS. You know, I don't know if I really conveyed clearly the love of Christ to them. I could have done more. And they've moved on and I don't see them. And that chance, that opportunity, it's gone forever. But in that same tension is the fact that I'm sitting down actually with two different coworkers over the next week talking about Christ and the love of Jesus and the gospel message. And why is that? Because I've planted some seeds and I'm continuing to plant seeds. And you know what? I'm really excited about it. I'm pumped. Our faith has a tension of we could have done more and remorse for it, but it also has the reward of what we can do and the joy of one. It wasn't the 20 lost sheep. Was the one lost sheep. And this is what I want to encourage you to do. And this is what we're going to do for a period of time in our gatherings. Is we are going to pause and we are going to give time in our services to pray for the lost in our lives. Now we're not going to do it by praying out loud. I'm not asking you to bring your list and we're going to put it on PowerPoint so that everybody knows the lost people that you're praying for. Maybe you're a person of lists. You know, I've noticed some people are list people. Like, they make a list for everything. If you're a list person, make a list. If you're like one of those, I don't need to make lists, but I know who I need to pray for, do that. But be intentional about it. Pray for them in your daily time with God as you pray. And you say, Jamie, what happens when lost people start coming and we tell them on services, we're praying for people that don't know His love yet? That's okay. That's okay because we love people who are apart from Christ. And I'm not afraid for people to know that I love them. But again, like we talked about earlier, we're not loving them for an agenda. We're not loving them so they'll come to Christ. We're loving them because that's the way of Jesus. How they respond to it, that's between them and God. And so this is what I want to do for just a moment. We're going to have just a moment of silence and quiet. And I want you to think of some of those lost people. Let God bring them to your mind. And just start praying. Pray for their names. And then I'll close this in a word of prayer together for love for the lost. And then we're going to dedicate our little one today. But let's start with a moment of silence.